I always find those street videos interesting. Some of the answers are encouraging and some are discouraging, aren't they? There are a lot of people out there who believe that Jesus actually existed, like many of the people in the video that we watched, but they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the divine God-man that we believe him to be. And many secular thinkers believe that Jesus was an actual historical character. They don't believe he's completely made up, that he's a fictitious character, like the Easter Bunny or something like that, right? But they don't believe that he was who he said he was. And then there are other religious positions. So religious Jews believe Jesus really existed, but obviously that he was a false prophet, that he is not the Messiah. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet and that he is to be respected. They respect him highly, but again, he is not the Messiah. He is not divine. Now, that is an error that Christians have made. And so this discussion is key for Christianity. It's at the core of what Christians believe. If Jesus is not the Messiah, if Jesus is not divine, then our faith is worthless, really. We have nothing to go on. So what we're going to be talking about today as part of our apologetic series is, was Jesus really the divine Messiah? And if he is, what evidence do we have that he is actually who that we claim that he is? So this is core for Christianity. So today, if you look at your sermon insert outlines, and by the way, it's double-sided today. You're going to have to flip it over and twist it around. It's a little bit of a little bit more work than normal, but I think you can figure it out, right? We'll have 4 points. Then we'll take a look at one of them will be an application at the end. So first point I want to make is that Jesus' own testimony shows that he is the divine Messiah. Jesus himself claims to be the Messiah, and he claims to be divine. There are many people, especially among Muslims, if you have Muslim friends or if you encounter them in the future, who will say that Jesus was a prophet, and they have to respect the Gospels because they see the Gospels as something worthy of respect because of what the Quran says about it. So they can't just dismiss the Gospels. They dismiss what Paul writes. Paul makes it pretty clear that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is divine, but they throw that out. But the Gospels, they can't just throw out. So they got to figure out what to do with this. So what they claim is, Jesus never actually said he is divine. Christians just misunderstand. We don't know how to read our own scriptures, is what they say. So let's take a look at that. Let's see what Jesus has to say about himself. If you'll turn with me first to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. Now, I warned you last week, if you were here, that we are going to do a lot of scripture flipping today. So this is the first of many. They'll be on the screens behind me, but we are going to be going all over the place like crazy. If you saw my Bible when I came up and all the place markers, it's hard for me to even open my Bible today because of all the stuff. So if you can't keep up, if I start going a little too fast, then they'll be up on the screen behind me. But we'll start in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. This is the famous story of the woman at the well. Start kind of in the middle of it. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" So the Samaritan woman, she is discussing with Jesus. There was this controversy between Jews and Samaritans about where you were supposed to go worship. The Jews and the scriptures, the Samaritans had their own version of the first 5 books of the Bible, so that goes all the way back to what we talked about several weeks ago with the inerrancy of scripture and everything. So they had this same kind of dispute, and so the Samaritans said there was a different mountain, happened to be in Samaria, of course, where everybody was supposed to worship, and scriptures say that you're supposed to go worship if you're a Jew in Jerusalem. And so she's bringing up this debate to Jesus. And she and Jesus says, well, there's a time coming, and in fact, it's now here, the time Jesus was there, where worshipers will, it's not about where you worship, but it's about whether you worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, okay, yeah, I know, I don't necessarily know what you're talking about right now, but I know things are going to change. I know that when the Messiah comes, that's anticipated in our scriptures, then he's going to come, he's going to explain everything to us, and we'll figure out what we're supposed to do. And Jesus' answer to that is, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I am the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. So first, what I want us to see, we'll address Jesus' divinity here in a moment, but Jesus clearly states here, and we'll go to some other passages, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament has prophesied about. He is the one that it is anticipated. And he says it here in no uncertain terms. I think this passage alone is sufficient for that. But let's look at another one. Let's look at Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. This is Peter's famous confession of who Jesus is. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus did his own little street survey there. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So here Jesus asked the disciples, his little own little street survey, who do people say that I am? What are people on the street saying about me? And some say people think that he's John the Baptist, who's raised from the dead, because at this point John the Baptist had been executed. Some say that he's Elijah. Remember, Elijah had been taken to heaven, so they think he's come down out of heaven in form of Jesus, or some think he's Jeremiah, or just a prophet in general. It's kind of the word on the street. And so he says, okay, what do you think about me? Who do you say that I am? And so Peter, of course, he's always the one that blurts something out for good or ill, right? And so he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Remember back in the passage I just read, Christ and Messiah are synonymous. Christ is a messianic term. Christ means the anointed one, which is a messianic title. So Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is Messiah. And so Jesus the Messiah. So Peter recognizes, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one the Old Testament has been prophesied about, you are the Son of God. And what Jesus' response to this is not, whoa, Peter, whoa, wait a second, I'm just a prophet, you got this all wrong, you're getting a little too enthusiastic, you don't know what you're talking about. No, rather he says, you're blessed for understanding this. God himself has revealed this to you. So if Jesus is in fact just a prophet, as Muslims or maybe other people might claim, then he has committed a great heresy, a great error here in not rebuking Peter and in fact affirming what Peter says about him. Now, right after that, he warns the disciples not to go out and share that he is the Christ. And that's not because he's not the Christ. It's not because he's not the Messiah. But it's in fact because he doesn't want, as Craig was talking about, there were some involved in politics, even among the disciples. There was a zealot, and there were many zealots. And the political time of that day, they were awaiting the Messiah, ready to take the Messiah and make a revolution and throw the Romans out of Israel. And so he doesn't want that to go on. And so he warns them at that moment, at that time, not to go share that he is the Messiah. But it's not because he's not the Messiah. He is, in fact, the Messiah, and he's affirmed that. In our reading that Ron did for us of the triumphal entry, the crowd claimed that Jesus was the King of Israel. Remember that? They're giving him a royal title, a political position. He is the rightful King of Israel. And he didn't deny this. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in his account of the triumphal entry, of his Palm Sunday account, they claim that he's the king, and the Pharisees are insulted, and they try to get Jesus to rebuke them. They say, "Jesus, look, you're not a king. Everybody knows that. You don't look like a king. We know you're not a king. Rebuke these followers. Tell them you're not a king. Tell them they're misunderstood. Tell them that they got it all wrong. And yet he doesn't do that. His response is, if they don't cry out this, that the stones are going to cry out. That the fact that I am the Messiah is so clear that all of creation knows it. I am the rightful Messiah. I am the Davidic king who is to come. I am the rightful ruler of Israel and the world. Look with me at Luke 23, 1 through 3. This is another passage that shows this. We're getting into the events of Holy Week and Jesus being arrested here at this point. Luke 23, 1 through 3, it says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him." These are the Jews who've arrested him. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So at this point, this crowd has arrested Jesus. Their claim is, and it's not just to get Jesus in trouble, they're not making up a false claim or misunderstanding him. They're saying, look, Jesus is claiming to be Christ, a king. And Pilate says, okay, well, we can deal with this real quick. Jesus, are you a king? Do you claim to be a king? Because if he said, no, I don't claim to be a king, I'm not a king, I don't know where they're getting this stuff, then Pilate could say, hey, he's clearly not a king. I can see he's not a king. You can see he's not a king. This is just a bunch of baloney that you're bringing up here. But Jesus, in fact, says, you said so. I am the king of the Jews. In fact, when he's crucified, if you remember, he has on a sign above his head that's nailed to his cross, the king of the Jews, written in three different languages so that everybody walking by will know. And that irked the Pharisees, that irked the religious leaders, because they said, no, put that he said he was the king of the Jews, not that he's really the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've put what I've put, because that's what you claimed about him. That's what I'm putting on the sign. So Jesus, in fact, embraces this role. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the king who is to come. I am the Jewish Messiah. So not only did he claim just to be the Messiah, but he also claimed to be divine. So let's look at the divinity side of things, that he is equal with God, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Look with me at John 10, verses 27 through 38. John 10, 27 through 38. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for any good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." So especially note here John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews understand that Jesus is claiming to be God himself. That's why they pick up stones. That's why they're outraged. It's not he's just claiming to be merely a prophet or a rabbi. They understand he's claiming to be God, equal with God, deity. Now, the reference in verse 34 here, if you have a chain Bible or something that references the Old Testament when Jesus is talking about it, it'll direct you to Psalm 82. And here, in Psalm 82, God refers to human judges as gods. He calls them gods, not because they're actual gods or deities, but they're in the position of God as far as judging. They have a responsibility given from God. So what others might say about this passage is, okay, Jesus is not really claiming to be God, because this reference back to Psalm 82 is obviously not a reference to literal deities, but humans. So Jesus is saying, you got this all wrong. I'm not God. Psalm 82 refers to people as gods. I'm just a human like them. But that's not the case. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, okay, look, and he's making a case of inerrancy too. So this verse is relevant to that when we were talking about that in the scriptures. But what he's saying is, okay, in Psalm 82, God himself referred to humans as gods, not making them deities, not making them gods themselves, not saying that you need to worship these people, but he's giving them the title gods, the word itself. So if you're saying it's a blasphemy for a person to call themselves God, to have the name God, then God himself is blasphemed. And of course, scripture can't be broken. That's a logical inconsistency. So why are you stoning me? If you don't believe the miracles that I've done, then don't believe in me. Walk away. You can't stone me for just calling myself God. So he's making a logic case here. But the case goes beyond that, where if it's not wrong to, it's not a capital offense just to address yourself as God, then it especially shouldn't be a capital offense if the person who's claiming that they are God is in fact God, who's doing all these miracles, who all the miracles attest that he is in fact who he says he is. So in doing that, he's not saying that he's just a mere human like the human judges in Psalm 82, but he's saying he is in fact God, and he's making a case from the lesser to the greater, which was a Jewish mode of argument, a logical argument. Okay. If you don't buy that passage, look with me at Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 60 through 65. It says this again is Holy Week. Jesus has been arrested. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he, being Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So here again, the high priest is asking Jesus directly, "What do you claim about yourself? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus says, "I am." And then he makes this reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And what in the world is that? What's he talking about? Well, to figure that out, you've got to know a key Old Testament passage. So flip with me to Daniel 7. I told you, we're flipping all over the place today. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is one of the many visions of Daniel that he has. This is a messianic vision. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here Daniel sees a vision. He sees a vision of a Son of Man coming before God, and he has this eternal kingdom, and people start serving him. Now, it doesn't fit that this person is just a human Messiah, just a mere human coming and getting a kingdom, because this is somebody whose kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom. He lives forever, and that's not something that people do, right? We don't live forever. The death rate's one per person. It happens to us all eventually, and so this is somebody who reigns forever. Not only that, but everybody is serving him, which only God deserves worship and service, right? So this is a divine being, a divine Messiah that Daniel is envisioning here. And so when Jesus says and talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and referring to himself, he's referring back to this passage in Daniel. And this is a passage that the religious leaders would have known well. And so they understand exactly what he's saying. They understand exactly what he's referencing. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man in Daniel. I am the Messiah who's coming on the clouds of heaven. I am this divine God-man who has come and who is going to rule the world. And so that's why they understand this reference and they say he is blaspheming, because they understand he is claiming to be God in the flesh. And they don't like that, of course. They don't believe him. And so then they decide to take him to Pilate to have him killed. And so all of this is Jesus claiming to be divine. And I also think, by the way, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, there's a lot of debate about that. That's his most favorite title for himself in the Gospels. I think there's this kind of dual reference where, one, he's saying he's a Son of Man, which is a common reference just to, of an average person. And so he's saying, I am a human, and it wouldn't necessarily stand out to anybody. But I think he's also always kind of making this subtle reference to this passage in Daniel chapter 7, where he is not only just a man, but he is the Son of Man that will come on the clouds of heaven, the God-man. Now, John 8, 56 through 59, here's another example. John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. It says this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he's debating with the Pharisees, the religious leaders here. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, so what's going on here? So Jesus starts talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he starts talking about Abraham like he knows the guy, and they say, okay, you're crazy. You're not even an old man, let alone old enough to be around when Abraham was around. Because remember, Abraham was around many, 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 many centuries before Jesus was on the scene. And so they say, look, there's nobody who could even be old enough alive now to have seen Abraham. You're not even old. You're crazy. What are you even talking about? And so then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, to us, we might say, oh, that doesn't make any sense. What is he talking about? That doesn't even make sense in English. Well, what he's doing is he's referring back to Exodus chapter 3. So you remember the story of the burning bush and Moses coming before the burning bush. And when Moses asks who this God is, what the name of God is, God responds with, I am who I am. And Moses is to go tell Israel that I am sent him to them. So I am becomes the name of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, okay, not only was I around during the time of Abraham, but I am. He's taking the name of God. It's a play on words here. And they understand this, and this is why they take up stones to stone him. They understand he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be divine. They're not stoning him because he's using improper grammar, improper language, or not making sense, right? They are stoning him, or going to try to stone him, because he's claiming to be the God-man. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament that speak to Jesus' divinity. I wanted to focus mainly on the Gospels, about what Jesus says about himself, to show you that Jesus himself claims especially that he is the Messiah and the divine God-man. So, again, there are many people, especially Muslims, who will claim Jesus is just a prophet, but that's not a logical option for us, because what Jesus says about himself clearly in Scripture is that he is the Messiah and he is the divine God-man. So, either he is, in fact, who he says he is, or he was a false prophet, right? Those are your options. You can't pick somewhere in the middle. You can't say he's just a prophet because he's claimed to be God. And if he's not God, then he's a false prophet, okay? That's what the Old Testament says about a prophet who claims things that are untrue. That's what in Islam would be said about a prophet who claims what's not true. Now, the option that Jesus is just a wise teacher, we heard some people on the video say that you know, he's a guy who had some good teachings, and they respect him, they don't think he's God. Okay, that's not a logical option either. That's a position that a lot of people take. A lot of people have a certain measure of respect for him. They say, yeah, he's taught a lot of good stuff. I like when he talked about love. He was a good communicator. But here's our options. C.S. Lewis talks about this if you've ever read Mere Christianity. But your options are, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Lord of the earth. He is the divine Messiah. He is God in the flesh, and we need to worship him and give our entire life over to him. So he is who he says he is. Or he was completely crazy and believed that he was the divine God-man, and yet he was just completely off his rocker. And so obviously somebody who's completely off his rocker, you're not going to respect, you're not going to think is a good communicator because they're completely crazy. Or he's completely evil and nefarious because he knows that he is not the divine God-man, and yet he is deceiving people into following him and worshiping him. And so your options are, you accept him fully as who he claims to be and who Christians claim he is, or you reject him utterly as either a crazy person or a nefarious liar. Those are your options. This, that he's a wise teacher, good teaching, that's not a logical option. That shows that you do not understand what he's claimed about himself. You've either got to accept him fully or reject him fully. And of course, I think you'll know where I think you ought to take, what option you ought to take out of that. So we've seen what Jesus has said about himself. What if Jesus was lying? What if Jesus was wrong? What if he was crazy? What if he was nefarious? What evidence do we have, despite separate from what Jesus says about himself? What evidence do we have? Okay, let's look at several things that show that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the divine God-man. The first thing I want to look at, and another fact about Jesus' life that demonstrates his divinity, is his virgin birth. That's the second point. His virgin birth is key. I know it's Easter time, and this is kind of a Christmas point, but they go together in a lot of ways. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Jesus was born miraculously of the Holy Spirit. So there are a lot of people in the world today who don't really know their fathers, but there's not a single person alive in the world today that doesn't have a father and mother, right? It's kind of impossible to exist without it. At some point, there needed to be a father and a mother for somebody to be born. And so, but Jesus didn't have a father. He was born of a virgin. Joseph was his adopted father, not biological father. And so because of that, then, he is the Holy One, the Son of God. In Luke's account of the birth narrative, Gabriel comes to Mary and he explains that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so this holiness comes about, this righteousness, this dodging of the sin nature, I guess you could say, because all of us are born with a sin nature. Jesus didn't have a sin nature because he didn't have a human father. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a miracle. And so I think this miracle by itself, we're going to talk in a moment about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, but this by itself, despite any of the other miracles, I think shows Jesus is the divine God-man and the Messiah and fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Because I don't know of anybody else in the whole history of the world that could claim legitimately that they are born of a virgin, right? Because that's kind of impossible. It takes a miracle for that to happen. So that points to his divinity and the fact that he is, in fact, who he says he is, the divine Messiah. Now, another thing that shows Jesus' divinity is his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we're going to flip through a lot of Old Testament passages here. There are many, many, many passages about the coming Messiah. I don't even know about them all, and I once saw a statistic about how many passages there were predicting something about the Messiah, and I don't even remember what the odds are, but it was ridiculously small. It was close to it was a lot greater than what you would need to win the lottery, right? You had a much better chance of winning the lottery than fulfilling all of the different prophecies about the Messiah. But Jesus fulfills them all. So I'm just going to look at some of the core ones, not every single one. But the first one I want to look at, since we just talked about it, is the virgin birth. So turn with me to Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here we have Isaiah, and Isaiah was written between 792 and 687 BC. That's roughly 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. Now, 700 years is a good chunk of time, right? You think back 700 years ago from today, and we're, what, 1300, something like that? That's a long time ago, long before the United States existed. Things looked a lot different in the 1300s. So this is 700 years before Jesus even comes onto the scene that Isaiah prophesies that there will come somebody born of a virgin, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Not that his name literally had to be Emmanuel, but that Emmanuel, remember we saw in Matthew, means God with us. That's what we believe about Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, God with us. And so Isaiah prophesied about this, and Jesus was in fact born of a virgin, and he did in fact meet those criteria, and he fulfilled that prophecy. Now also, in keeping with Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Now, you're going to think, okay, a skeptic would think, yeah, of course, there's lots of people that have ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. I mean, that'd be like prophesying that somebody's going to drive into Rossville in a car, right? But the reality is, there was nobody who could meet all the other requirements, that could save Israel from their sins, that could deliver them, and Jesus rode in on the foal of a donkey, a colt, a young donkey that had not been trained, had not been broken in, had not been ridden, and if you know anything about riding animals, which I don't know a lot, but I do know that you shouldn't just hop on an animal that's not been trained, right? That doesn't go well. When I was little, I tried to hop on our dog, and that was enough education for me, okay? But Jesus rode it. And it was fine that he showed his mastery over all of creation. He showed that was a miracle in itself. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem, thus fulfilling this prophecy. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was predicted also in the Old Testament. Where he was born was prophesied about. And you'll remember this if you remember at Christmas time, some of the Christmas stories, you remember Herod, King Herod, being anxious when the wise man showed up looking for this king to be born. He inquired, then right away he thinks, oh man, here comes the Messiah, he's going to come dethrone me. And he asked the scribes, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, he is to be born in Bethlehem. And they know this because it's prophesied about in Micah 5:2. So turn with me there. Micah 5:2, also one of the minor prophets. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." From ancient days, somebody that's been around for forever, from before Abraham, right? Before Abraham was, I am, and he was born in Bethlehem. Now, not only that, but Matthew attributes the fulfillment that Jesus came out of Egypt. Remember, after Joseph is warned in a dream, he and Mary and Jesus flee and live in Egypt for a period of time and come out of Jesus back to Israel, and that's in fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. I won't turn there, but then Jesus, when he comes back, Joseph is warned in a dream again, and they go up to Galilee and Nazareth, and Matthew says that's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So everywhere that Jesus is living and moving, even when he's a baby, so Jesus has no control of this. It's not that Jesus is reading the Bible and is like, oh, let's see, I want to fool everybody as the Messiah. Let's see, I need to be born in Bethlehem, and I need to do this. Jesus has no control. He's a baby. God has control. But anyway, he's moving into all these places in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that would be a high coincidence, a rare coincidence, if somebody else did that. Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion was also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So if you recall, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that was prophesied about in Jeremiah 19:1-13, and Zechariah 11:12-13. He's kind of melded those passages together when Matthew says that that's being fulfilled. Not only that, but Jesus' crucifixion and some of the tortures that he endured were a fulfillment of prophecy. So let's look at Isaiah 53. And in this passage, I think more than any other passage as far as Old Testament prophecy, always blows my mind about the level of specificity about Jesus fulfilling, Jesus' ministry fulfilling. This passage by itself has led many religious Jews to faith in Christ. So if you have a religiously Jewish friend, I would urge you, take them here to this passage, have them read it, and then show them how Jesus died and how he was crucified, and how the details line up. I'll read this whole chapter. It's not a very long one. Isaiah 53 says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so I think this whole chapter, this whole passage just screams, Jesus, Jesus, the Easter story, crucifixion, all of that we see. We see all of that fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. We see in fulfillment of verse 6, God laid on Jesus all of our sins. Jesus didn't open his mouth to defend himself. In verse 7, that's prophesied about. In verse 8, Jesus had no physical descendants. Verse 9, his grave was with the wicked in a rich man's tomb, even though he is sinless. He makes intercessions for the transgressors. Verse 12, Jesus fulfills all of this. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53, and that's not something that just anybody could fulfill. And I don't think there's any more clear prophecy of Scripture than Isaiah 53. Also, look with me at Psalm 22. If you recall Jesus' crucifixion, I know we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. It's Palm Sunday, but they divided up Jesus' clothes and cast lots for them. And that was prophesied about in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, verse 18. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And by the way, I think Psalm 22, all of Psalm 22, is not only about David. David is attributed to writing this and whatever situation he was facing, but I think it also has to deal with the entire crucifixion narrative, and I think if you read the crucifixion into this, Psalm 22 speaks to it quite largely. But anyway, the fact that his garments were divided up and they cast lots for it, that specific detail was prophesied about, and it happened. Again, Jesus didn't have any control over that. It's not like Jesus suggested that to happen to him. They did it. It fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Lastly, the last thing I want to look at is Jesus' identity as priest/king, a priest king, and that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Flip with me to Psalm 110. And I'll read this. It's a short psalm. Psalm 110 says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, I read the whole psalm because it's a messianic psalm. It's about the coming Messiah. And one thing that's prophesied is that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that might confuse you if you don't know who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek was a priest that Abraham paid a tithe to in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which Salem is peace. So he is the king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, over the kingdom of peace. And so he's, some people think he was Jesus in pre-incarnate form. At the very least, he's a type for Christ. Jesus is using this human figure as somebody that points eventually to Christ. But he was a king, but he's also a priest because Abraham is paying tithes to him and he is making intercession for Abraham and those of Abraham's house. And so Hebrews chapter 7 explains that Jesus fulfills this prophecy. Jesus is a king. He's the Messiah. We already talked about that. He's the Christ. He is the one that Psalm 110 is anticipating, that the Jewish scriptures are anticipating, the coming ruler over Jerusalem and the whole world. But not only that, he's a priest. He's a king from the line of David, from the line of Judah, which he meets all those requirements. But he's not of the line of Aaron, which you needed to be a priest. But he's a priest, Hebrews 7 explains, not by lineage, not by physical descent, but by his righteousness, his perfect life makes him a priest. And he functions in that priestly role, not just when he died on the cross, but every day in heaven as he intercedes for us Christians on our behalf. He is the priest king. And that, again, is not something that just anybody could claim. So all of these prophecies, and there are many more besides these, but these are some of the main ones, I cited those to you because I want you to see that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He's clearly the Messiah. There's nobody else in all of history. There are those who have claimed to be Messiah throughout history, claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, but none of them meet all of these requirements. Only Jesus meets these requirements. Jesus meets, which for that to be an accident, well, throwing the virgin birth aside, because I think that can't happen by accident. That has to be a purpose of God. But to be born in the right places, to die the right way, to have all the specific things happen, I mean, you are talking very, very, very minute, almost impossible odds that that would just happen by chance. So Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he is the divine God-man. Now, another thing that demonstrates Jesus is who he says he is was his miracles, right? Jesus' miracles demonstrate that he is the divine Messiah. Jesus did many miracles over the course of his ministry. John 20:30 says that Jesus did many more miracles than what was cited in the book of John. So it's very, very probable, I think, that Jesus did many more miracles than we're even aware of that are recorded in Scripture. We have all the ones that we need to know about, and I think it clearly shows that Jesus is the divine God-man, the miracles that we have, but Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. First, Jesus did many exorcisms. I want to look at just a couple more passages. Mark 1:21-28. Where I want to go right now. Mark 1:21-28. It says this, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing him and coming out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So what I want to demonstrate here is Jesus, one of the miracles he did was exorcisms. He did many different exorcisms. You have the story of the man coming from the tombs. Remember that one where nobody could bind him? He's possessed by many different demons. And right away when he sees Jesus, Jesus didn't even do anything. He sees Jesus and he comes to Jesus, falls down at his feet and pleads for mercy. All the demons that he has in him pleading for mercy, and they have to ask him permission to go into the pigs. And he healed a demoniac who the demon couldn't come out by anything but fasting and prayer, but not for Jesus. He could command and the demon comes out. And so one thing that was clear, even to the Pharisees and the religious Jews that were around, they saw that he had authority over unclean spirits. Couldn't dispute that. Now, what they attributed it to, they said, okay, clearly he can boss these demons around. I'll bet he is possessed by Satan, the chief of the demons. And so Jesus, in the passage where he addresses that, in Mark chapter 3, he says, look, that makes no sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. This is not by the power of Satan. Not only that, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in such a way, that's an eternal sin, so that's not something you want to do. And he says, I, in fact, am casting these out by the power of God. Jesus has authority. Everybody knew that over the unclean spirits. Why did he have authority? It's because he was the divine God-man. He was their creator. He had authority over the spiritual realm, and that demonstrates that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he was. Jesus also did many physical healings. He healed blind men. He healed people with withered hands, bent backs, a woman who was hemorrhaging. He healed all of these people, and that was not only in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's another prophecy, by the way, Isaiah 53:4, Psalm 103:3. But they demonstrated Jesus' authority over even illness. Doctors today, they can treat things. If you've got strep throat, if you've got an infection, doctors know how to fix that. They know how to treat that. But it's not because they have authority over the illness. If they did, it'd be a lot easier going to the doctor, and I'd be more willing going to the doctor, and hopefully it would be more cheaper. I'm not optimistic, but they could say, you know, infection be gone, or cancer be gone, or whatever, and there it is, you're gone, don't need to worry about it anymore, don't need to take medicine, don't need to worry about surgery. They know how to treat the disease, but they don't have authority over it. Jesus himself had authority over disease. How could somebody have authority over disease? Because he is the divine God-man. He is, in fact, who he says that he is. In Matthew 14 through 15, Jesus feeds thousands of people with just a few fish and loaves of bread. He makes thousands of servings out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. How is that possible? Because Jesus had authority over even the laws of nature, over, I don't know if that would be a physics thing or what, I'm not quite sure, but whatever it is, Jesus has authority over it. Why? Because he is the divine God-man. He is, in fact, who he says that he is. In Luke 5 and John 21, Jesus causes the disciples to catch huge numbers of fish. And by doing this, Jesus demonstrates his authority over living creatures, even animals. Why does he have authority over this? Because, in fact, he is the divine God-man. He is who he says that he is. In Matthew 14, Jesus walks on the water. And after pulling Peter out of the water, he calmed the wind and he calmed a storm. In Matthew 8, 23 through 27, he has authority even over nature, even over weather. Today we can predict weather, but you can't go out and change the weather. If I decided I wanted it to be a sunny day today, I have no authority. I can yell at the clouds all I want, and it's not going to do anything. Jesus had authority over nature. How can somebody have authority over that? Because he is, in fact, the divine God-man. He is the one who created all things. He has authority over nature. He is, in fact, who he says that he is. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Not only that, but we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but Jesus himself rose from the dead. In Luke 7, he raises a widow's son who is being carried out for burial. In Mark 5, Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. All of this shows that Jesus has authority over the ultimate problem that humans have, which is death, right? We're all headed towards death. Nobody has a solution to death. Jesus has power and authority over death. How can somebody have power and authority over death? Because he is, in fact, the divine God-man. He is who he said that he is. Last thing I want to mention here is something that is amazing as the miracles we looked at, and this is our last passage, Matthew 9:1-8. Matthew 9:1-8. It says this, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Jesus heals a paralytic. That's amazing. It's also amazing that he knows the thoughts and the inner discussion of the scribes. But what's the most amazing is that he says that he can forgive sins. And the scribes understand the enormity of that. They say that's blasphemy because only God can forgive sin. Because remember, when we sin, the person that we sin against first and foremost is always God. Every sin is an affront against God. That's why we have to give an account before God at the end of our lives. So Jesus is saying, I have authority to forgive sins. That's making himself to be God. And so the scribes say that's blasphemy. And yet Jesus, to demonstrate that he had authority to forgive sins, heals the man. And if he's lying, if he doesn't have authority to forgive sins, clearly God is not going to bless a prophet with the ability to heal, yet he heals him, and that shows everybody that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He is, in fact, the divine God-man. He is who he says that he is. So what's all that mean for us? What's our application today? If Jesus is, in fact, the divine God-man, if he is, in fact, who he says he is, that means that we need to place our faith in Jesus because there's no hope anywhere else. There's no hope anywhere else. You need to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. If you've not done that already, you need to accept him as your Lord and Savior. If you need to know what to do about that or what the next step is, or if you make that decision for the first time, please come talk to me or one of the elders. We'd love to help you with the next steps, talk to you about what that means. But there is nobody on earth who's good enough to get into heaven. There's nobody on earth who can make it any other way. There's no other God. There's no other solution. Jesus is the second chance for all of humanity. There's not going to be a third chance. So if you've not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, if you're not following him, you need to do so now. Before Jesus comes back or before you die, before it's too late. Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the salvation of the world. Now, if he is, in fact, who he says he is, and we, those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, what do we need to do? If the Bible makes it clear Jesus is the divine God-man, and the Bible is the inerrant and inspired word of God, and it cannot be broken, then we need to be serving him each and every day of our lives. We can't decide, you know what, I want Jesus over here, but I also want to do my own thing over here, and, you know, Jesus can live with it if I disobey him, and if I, you know, I don't want to give every moment of my life and every area of my life over to him. That's just kind of oppressive, and, you know, I want to be free to be me and all that kind of stuff. That's not an option. If Jesus is the divine God-man, if he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, then we need to worship him with every moment of our lives. That means every part of our life needs to bow down to him. We need to obey him as best as we're able. We're going to mess up because we're sinners, but we always need to be pursuing him with each and every moment of our lives. That's what we owe him. So today we've seen that Jesus was, in fact, the divine Messiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is fully God. He is fully man. And that's how the Bible presents him. That's clear. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so we can trust that. Jesus' own testimony about himself shows that he is the divine God-man. His miracles show that he's the divine God-man. His fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy shows that he is the divine God-man. If this stack of evidence is true, then we need to believe in him and we need to obey him each and every day, each and every moment of our lives. Not just on Easter, not just on Sundays, but each and every day, each and every moment, in each and every area of our lives. Let's close in prayer.